Morning, John.
Oh, thanks, Rob. That was encouraging. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we claim again your promise that your word will be to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we turn to your word this day, we thank you for this opportunity of drawing aside from all that takes our time and our attention and our work during the week, and set aside this time to worship you, to praise you for all that you are. So bless us, speak to us, encourage us, lift us up from your word, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you, Nathan, for the scripture reading, and worship team for the songs that just blended in with the theme. About 3 weeks ago, Andrew contacted me and said, can you change, I was to preach next Sunday, and he said, can you change, I've got some family commitments. I said, and I knew what the passage was. I said, oh, thanks, Andrew. That's fine. I do hope you'll take the time to read carefully through what Andrew has written about this passage in the newsletter. But what I want to focus on this morning, and the reason that I've entitled my message, and I'm grateful to the bulletin team for highlighting the fact right up at the top, that you, people, were cleansed. You, we have been made holy. You, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you were made right with God. And this is what we want to emphasize this morning. So we continue this series of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, which is our 1 Corinthians in our New Testament. Andrew, of course, has introduced this important letter to us, and we've begun to work through it and absorb some of its lessons and its teaching. We've learnt that the church at Corinth was commended by Paul for its understanding of theology, its knowledge about God, theos, God, ology, knowledge, information, its knowledge about God, and what it meant to have a relationship with God through the ministry, resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, as we move through Paul's letter, we've been finding, as Andrew has been leading us, we've learnt that the believers had some very significant issues and that needed to be addressed, and behaviour within the fellowship of the church that needed to be overcome. And so some of you might remember that when I preached at the beginning of June, I talked about the fact that in a gathering of believers over 2,000 years ago, and in our coming together this very morning, at church today, two realities converge. They always have and they always will. Firstly, individuals who've come to believe that a man named Jesus, who had a brief 3-year ministry of teaching, preaching and healing, who was then hung on a Roman cross, and then who triumphed over death by rising again, and then spent a further 40 years on earth in his resurrection body, for each of those individuals, that belief, that understanding and saying, yes, I accept all that, demands from them and demands from us today a responsive lifestyle that complements that belief. I always remember when I was involved in marriage counselling in pastoral sense, and where there was a couple sometimes that were having difficulty in communicating and getting through. And I remember I made the point that just imagine that if the husband or the wife was struck dumb and they could never again say the words to their spouse, I love you. But if that marriage was truly blessed in every sense of the word, then the spouse would know by the way that their partner interacted, encouraged them, thought about them, treated them, they would know in every wonderful sense of the word that they were loved. And so it is that without the words having to come out of their mouth. And so we learn that for ourselves as individuals, we need to realise that no matter how much we might understand with the head knowledge. I remember when I was chaplain to the jail at Broken Hill in northern New South Wales, there was a prisoner there who was doing a studying theology. And in the 3 years that I was there, I got to know him very well. Never once did I have the privilege of leading him to Christ. He was studying it as a discipline. He didn't pretend to be an atheist, but he said, "I'm certainly agnostic." But he just felt that it was a good use of his time and theology interested him. So there was just one example among many of people who can have a head knowledge about these things, but not a life that wants to link in with what is required of us. And so it was that we find that for individuals, that early creedal statement of the church really sums it up. The statement of what is believed: Christ was born, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The creed of the church from then, apostolic times, down through the ages to today. And then the second point that of these two things that converge is that these number of individual believers who've come to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, they join together in their common faith and they're having to learn what collective worship means. In effect, they have to learn what it means to be a church, the ecclesia, the body of people called together to belong. Just as for us today, the reality of what it means to be ACPC in terms of worship, outreach and service will always be a fresh challenge and an opportunity. And so this morning, we're urged to consider these two realities in the strongest terms as the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, puts into words his concerns for individuals within the church and then for the church collectively, as it seeks to establish itself in what was then a very hostile environment. Now our environment here in places like New Zealand is more one of apathy, but there are others who are persecuted for their faith, and we know many instances in other parts of the world where our Christian brothers and sisters, it is a battle for them to stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, let us focus on the reality of who and what we can be as expressed in verse 11, and we'll come to that a little bit later on, by entering fully into the potential for change and difference that is our heritage as believers. But first of all, we think of the Psalm 149. And the reason that I asked for it to be read, and thank you, Nathan, for that, is that it links in with 1 Corinthians 6:11. That's the note that we're going to finish on. The central theme of this psalm is one of praise and celebration of the ultimate restoration and establishment of Zion, the kingdom of God, at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist doesn't mince words in talking of judgments upon those who continue to defy God and to continue with a lifestyle that denies any sense of accountability to him. This is the vision of the future that is set out in Daniel chapter 7 and was dealt with during the church camp in some measure and dramatically in verses throughout the book of Revelation. This psalm, along with the final words of praise in Psalm 150, represents a wonderful and a fitting conclusion to this hymn book, this of the Hebrew people, the book of Psalms, the celebration and joy at the return of the Son of God, who for our sakes, for yours and for mine, became the Son of Man through his earthly ministry, and which ultimately brought about our salvation and the restoration of the relationship which God had always intended from the very time when in Genesis chapter 2 we read that he said, Let's make humanity in our own image. He breathed into them the breath of life, from where we get our word pneumas, pneumatic tire. Some of you remember the days of having to pump up the tires and the vulcanizing outfits and everything. It's all very different today with tubeless tires. But pneuma, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is that we're reminded of Jesus' words centuries on, that I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. There is inbred within each one of us a capacity to know God, to obey him, to follow him, and in doing so to find the truth of those words of Jesus centuries on. The significance of this psalm we'll consider in a few moments. As I've said earlier, this in many ways is a troubling and a challenging passage, but it concludes with a note of triumph and victory in verse 11. As Paul reminds his readers of their incredible and victorious heritage through Christ, who alone by the Holy Spirit brings transformation and change to human lives. Paul is troubled, and he writes to learn because he has learnt of disputes resulting in lawsuits among believers, those who are part of the church at Corinth. Local courts of the time were held in public and in the town or city square, and had really come to represent a form of what we'd call street theatre today, as crowds gathered to hear one person arguing against the other as to who was right and who was wrong in relation to the accused. The local judge sat in what was known as the Bema, the seat in the of the civil magistrate, located right in the heart of the marketplace. And because Greek culture found a good legal battle entertaining, anyone's lawsuit soon became public knowledge. Paul, then, we can understand, is rightly concerned to speak out strongly against this practice when it involved believers and church members taking court action against each other and having it played out in the local marketplace. And sadly, right down to the present day, there has been and continues to be often bitter disputes between individual believers and between denominations and churches taking legal action against each other. We only have to look a few suburbs away, where for years one of the Samoan congregations has been in dispute with their minister. It's gone on and on and on, certainly in the 9-10 years that I've lived in Auckland. I want to relay a story which, looking back on it now, you can smile and there's some funny side of it. But when it was happening, it was far from a smiling situation. But first of all, I want to mention something else. In June 1977, after some years of discussion and deep division, the Uniting Church of Australia, the UCA, came into being. It represented almost all of what remained of the Methodist Church. Sadly, the church that had lost its way, when we think of John and Charles Wesley and others traversing up and down the length and breadth of Great Britain, preaching the love of God, the word of God, message of salvation. Sadly, the Methodist Church had moved, with some small pockets of exceptions, away from that. And so this union, the Uniting Church, represented almost all of what was left of the Methodist Church, virtually all the Congregational Church, and around two-thirds of the Presbyterian Church at the time. 1977 was the year that I commenced my theological studies in Sydney, and up to my ordination in December 79, I and my fellow students viewed with alarm all that was happening in the formation of this so-called Uniting Church of Australia. For the early years of the UCA were marked with bitter property disputes, as some churches became surplus to requirements. In some cities, there'd be a Methodist, a congregation, Presbyterian church. Which church are people going to worship in? Who's going to be the lead minister? There's three ministers in town. Who's going to be the boss? And then there's those who wanted to continue on, small little group of continuing Methodists, about one third of the Presbyterians who wanted to continue on. What happens with them? The years were marked with the denominations battled to retain or at least be financially compensated for the loss of church property and buildings. And naturally, you can imagine the media of these days, long before internet and all that sort of thing, but in the newspapers, my word, it was headlines day after day after day as the churches fought with one another. And then when I took up my first appointment in Dubbo in February of 1980 and was appointed there for 4 years, we had a very active ministers' fraternal, which, interestingly enough, included the Seventh-day Adventist minister, who very rarely used to attend ministers' fraternal meetings in most other appointments that I've had. But there were three ministers there, and they all came with the label of Uniting Church. And one was a man in his 50s, a godly Presbyterian man, whose theology and understanding of the reality of Christ would be similar to what I hope each one of us understand in our faith. The man from the Congregational Church, his wife was an atheist, declared atheist, never attended church, and he was what we would call progressive Christianity today, before the term even became known. Everything was just really sort of Christian ethics. The virgin birth was just a story. The death on the cross, the resurrection was a story. It was all, you know, just do the right thing and blend it a little bit of what Jesus said now and then with it. So, and then in the middle was the Methodist man who really lost his way. And so for 4 years, I met with those gentlemen in the minister's fraternal. And it was sad. It was tragic. Fairly thriving congregations had been reduced to one. In the latest census figures in Australia, in the last 10 years, there's been a 42% decrease in church attendance in what's left of the Uniting Church, even though it's the third biggest denomination after the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics. It's certainly the biggest in terms of social welfare work. And really, it's become nothing more than social welfare agency. And now a story that I laugh about, but it was no laughing matter at the time. From the time I was born until I was about 15, the Reverend John Knights had been the minister at Baldwin Baptist Church, where I worshipped and was involved with my parents, and I mentioned before, was involved in the youth group and the choir and played cricket for the church team. And I played badminton, and everything revolved around the church. It was wonderful. But on his retirement, when I was about 15 or 16, the church deacons met together, and they called a man called the Reverend Arch Hughes to become the new minister. And he accepted. However, this poor benighted man, he'd been trained in the Church of Christ, the Theological College, not the Baptist College. Oh, my goodness. Wow, what a carry-on. A small number of members fled to the safety of Canterbury Baptist Church, 15 minutes drive away, where the minister was from the Baptist College, and therefore, obviously, truly a man of God. Interestingly, Baldwin Baptist Church gained two families who followed the Reverend Arch Hughes, this poor benighted man who'd been unwise enough to go to Church of Christ Theological College, and they followed him to Baldwin Baptist, and they contributed much to their new spiritual home. And indeed, under the Reverend Arch Hughes, our church was blessed through his faithful and sensitive leadership. And it was the Reverend Arch Hughes who baptized me when I was, I think, 18 and a half, nearly 19 years of age. And I thank him for being my pastor through my later teenage years. But at the time, there was dispute, there was anger. Yeah, I learned, grew up in the days where young people were seen and not heard. But the things I heard at the dining room table in my parents' home, I can tell you, there was tremendous discussion. Why was it that not one person who graduated from the Baptist Theological College could have been called to be the minister at Baldwin Baptist Church? Hadn't the church gone on for, you know, my mother, God bless her, was convinced that when the Lord returned, that obviously he would return first to the Baptist churches, and more than likely that he would first port of call would be to Baldwin Baptist Church. I remember Canterbury Baptist, when I was about 17 or 18, decided to have a monthly church dance. So I said to my parents, can I go? And they said, John, why do you live in this house? Oh, my father said, we worship Baldwin Baptist Church. Why do you live under this roof? You will worship at Baldwin Baptist Church. And so with a little bit of muttering and carry on, kids would leave home over that today. But it was a different world. So I accepted it, and we prayed for the people at Canterbury Baptist that God still loved them. But, you know, I laugh about these things now, but at the time they caused division and hurt and harm. And Christians of goodwill on either side felt terribly convicted about these things. And so it seems that one way or another, Christians to this very day can find reasons to disagree with their fellow believers with various degrees of intensity, and tragically results for a church congregation. And so in this passage from Paul, Rob, if you wouldn't mind, if you could pop that Corinthians passage back on for me. If we find Paul saying that if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly? What Paul is saying here is within the church itself, there is a realization that there are things that are best kept within the church. Indeed, he goes so far as to say that disputes will sometimes occur, but he pleads with them to deal with them within the fellowship. And then as we move on, if we go to the next verses, please, Rob, you'll find that Paul goes on to say that if indeed you've brought a dispute against a fellow believer, you've already lost. Therefore, if you have disputes, could we have the next... the next part of that reading, please, Rob? Yeah. He says that if the very fact that you have lawsuits means you've been completely defeated already. Why is Paul then so strong in his condemnation of these actions? It goes back to verses 1 and 2, where he says, don't you realize that you will be in a place of judgment? And his reasoning is based on the psalm that we read this morning, which talks about the fact that in a way that we will never understand with our limited understanding, what we can believe is in some manner believers, that you and I who share in the victory of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom will have some part in judging those who continue to deny the sovereignty of God, as he alone reclaims the world in a state of renewal and redemption. Paul says in relation to lawsuits within the fellowship, where possible, try to talk things over amongst yourselves rather than have a dispute that splits the church. Finally then, before we come to the climax in verse 11, we're confronted with verses 9 and 10. These two verses have been and continue to be splashed across all forms of media, through the initial post online by a prominent Australian rugby player who's been stood down and, of course, is now fighting them in court. Again, there is deep and bitter division among believers from different theological positions and, of course, from non-believers who just have a field day over this sort of thing. Especially the question of same-sex relationships continue to tear some churches and denominations apart as deeply entrenched positions are held. My prayer for us here at ACPC is that we continue on as an example of those who have established this church from the very beginning, not just this building in 1957, but before, when the concept of ACPC as a coming together of God's people was first mooted and established. Those who have gone before have given us examples of faithfulness and commitment to God through Jesus Christ, and tell out the message of Jesus Christ that Dr. Karl Barth, that great Swiss theologian, described once in answer to a question as to how he defined his faith. He simply said to a young reporter, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And so I want to suggest to us each this morning that may we be found faithful in our worship, in our witness, and be content to leave the judgment of others where it rightly belongs, in the hands of Almighty God. Paul now talks to the wonder of new life in Christ, verse 11. And he says to them, look, what I've said, what I've just been talking about, this is what some of you guys were like before. But you've been changed. You've been renewed. And oh, this morning, if I can just say one thing above all else, do we sometimes fail to grasp the wonder of the new life in Christ that's available to us? Some of you are like what I've described, says Paul. But now you've been washed through the blood of Christ, and indeed sanctified and justified through him alone. Sanctified simply means set apart from what we have been, and set apart that God, through his Holy Spirit, might use us to bring him glory. And then justified, we used to say in Sunday school, just as if I had never sinned. Justified. And that's what justification is. Made right with God through Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sin. Therefore, this morning, as we don't shy away from hard passages such as this, and verses which do leave us to consider positions, may indeed we first be found faithful to telling out the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came about to bring transformation and change, and to leave the judgment to him alone. May we rejoice in who we are as believers and continue to trust that God will continue to use us, to guide us, and to strengthen us daily as we allow his Holy Spirit to bring to our today and to our tomorrows all that the victory of Christ makes gloriously possible. For that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You've been changed. In 1878, amongst over 2,000 hymns that he wrote, an American preacher and evangelist, Elisha Hoffman, wrote a song, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" The Salvation Army sort of really adopted it as one of its own. And down through the last 150 years, it's been very much a rallying cry of the Salvation Army. And we're going to hear a video. It's sung at a much higher, faster tempo than normally for congregational singing. I'm not sure whether Songster Brigade, the choir, is from. But the message of the words is important. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Thanks, Rob. Good song to learn by Sunday, but you don't have to see it quite.